We're now in Lamentations chapter 4. Similarly to what we have done throughout this series, I'm going to make note of some points of the structure of this chapter or poem, give you the sermon and text divisions, and then read the entire chapter aloud. So chapter 4 continues the acrostic style of the previous chapters. Remember, the verses, they're organized by each of them, beginning with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 verses here. There's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. With that said, this poem in chapter 4 is distinct from the other three, though. It's distinct from chapter 3 because, remember, in chapter 3, the acrostic structure was amplified. That's why we have 66 verses. It was multiplied by 3. But it also has some slight differences with chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, remember, they have the same structure. However, our chapter this afternoon is different in that instead of having 3 lines per stanza, it's shortened to 2 lines per stanza. Therefore, the structure of this poem in chapter 4 is more stark and more abrupt than the previous ones. As you'll see, I think that the structure really follows the content of this chapter. The content is much more severe and abrupt as well. So you see, with each of these, the structure really portrays the content of each poem. So like in the previous weeks, I'd like for us to read, to hear the entire chapter read. Once again, it's easier to hear a lament than to explain it. And then, so you're not completely lost, let me give you the sermon text division at the beginning so you know where it's headed. So in verses 1 through 20, you see the brokenness of humanity. Verses 1 through 20, brokenness of humanity. For example, you're going to see the degradation of the people in verses 1 through 10, the defilement of its leaders in verses 11 through 16, and the depravity of the nations surrounding God's people in verses 17 through 20. But all of that, verses 1 through 20, we're just going to see the brokenness of all of humanity, God's people, its leaders, and the surrounding nations. However, the chapter ends with a ray of hope in God's mercy in verses 21 through 22. So verses 1 through 20, brokenness of humanity. Verses 21 through 22, the mercy of God. So that's pretty easy breakdown of the chapter. So with that said, let me read Lamentations chapter 4. So hear the word of the Lord. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are recognized in the streets. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried out to them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish, and he will uncover your sins. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, we need your mercy. We praise you for your mercies that are new every morning. You have told us in your word that you desire a broken spirit, that you will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Forgive us of our sins and pour out your mercy on your people this afternoon. In Christ's name, amen. So once upon a time, those were my favorite words as a kid. I remember at times sitting on the edge of my bed waiting in anticipation as my dad would read me bedtime stories. I remember at times laying in bed with my hands clenching the covers right on the edge of my eyes, expecting this scary part of the story to happen. Though there is always some tension in the story, it always ended with what? Happily ever after. It always gave me relief, and I was able to go to bed peacefully as a child. Everything got resolved. It's happily ever after. I'm going to sleep. Happily ever after stories are great to read to your kids at bedtime. However, life in this fallen world is not a Disney fairy tale story. Life here in this world is just that. It's real life. Many times there are not cute little bows tying all the loose ends of life together. There's not the Prince Charming riding in on a white stallion to rescue you at the very last minute. That's really why one of the reasons I love the Bible. It does not portray life under the sun in that fake, unrealistic way of fairy dust and glitter everywhere. Instead, as we'll see, it gives you the unadulterated truth of this world. And unashamedly gives you the truth and beauty of the gospel of Christ Jesus. This is one of the reasons I love Lamentations. It does not resolve the pain of God's actions quickly or neatly. It does not answer all of our questions. It does not communicate things in a way that's tidy or even comfortable. And it does not downplay the significance of the struggle or the pain. Lamentations is not linear. And that's why I love it. It's why I hate it and love it at the same time. After all, life, yes, even the Christian life, is not always predictable and easy to manage. Suffering, whether innocent or deserved, does not follow a formula. Grief is certainly not tame. Emotions, questions, struggles, fears, frustrations, all those things in the midst of hardship are very real and difficult at times to process. That's what we see here in Lamentations chapter 4. Because last week we looked at Lamentations chapter 3, and that was just a beautiful, glorious poem of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's faithfulness. I mean, I really didn't get to preach it to its fullest. I mean, it's 66 verses. We did it in one sermon. But if y'all remember, the majority of that chapter was Jeremiah's response to the renewing hope that he has now found in God. And he was telling everybody about that. About 40 of those verses were him just telling everybody to hope in God and how great is God's faithfulness. How great is his mercy. Lamentations 3 would have been a perfect ending to this book. If I were to write Lamentations, Lamentations 3 would be the end. It would be Jeremiah now has hope. He's telling everybody, come to God, hope in God. There's the end of Lamentations. That would have been, if I would have wrote it. And thank the Lord that I didn't write the Bible. Praise the Lord that I didn't. Instead, we go from the highs of Lamentations 3 Jeremiah is on the mountaintop proclaiming the hope of God to all, so to speak. And then we get to Lamentations chapter 4, which is not only right back in the valley of darkness and pain, but I think Lamentations chapter 4 may be the lowest point in the whole book. So we go from Lamentations chapter 3, mountaintop, all the way to the darkest valley in Lamentations chapter 4. So let's begin looking at the brokenness of humanity in verses 1 through 20. Remember, I said that the structure, it's this terse structure of this book, hints at its severity, its severe content. What makes this chapter so emotionally jarring is that in the previous chapters, there really was more of an emphasis on the destruction of physical structures of the city. Think of the temple being destroyed. And in those few chapters, the only human expressions we got were pretty much in response to the city being destroyed, the temple being destroyed. But here in Lamentations chapter 4, the focus isn't on the leveling of the city and the response to that. The focus is on the leveling of the people themselves. The first few chapters emphasize the brokenness of the city. This chapter emphasizes the brokenness of the people and humanity as a whole. It's one thing to lament houses being torn down. It's another thing to lament the pain and death of a loved one. That's the difference between this chapter and those other chapters, those first few chapters. So what's the first brokenness we see here in chapter 4? It's the brokenness with God's people in verses 1 through 10. We see the degradation of God's people. Lamentations chapter 4 begins with the same word that began the first two chapters. How? It says, how the gold has grown dim. This is actually where the book received its name. The name of the Hebrew books of the Bible are usually named after the first word of the book. And the first word of the book in Hebrews 1:1 is the word how. It's a how of dismay. It's a how, O Lord. Lament comes from this because lament means loud cries. And when you hear that how, it's a loud crying how. How, O Lord? How would you do this? So we return to this similar theme of the first two chapters. It begins the same way with that how of lament. The first two verses of this chapter liken the people to the temple of God. Verse 1 says, how the gold has grown dim. You may be thinking, oh, he must be talking about the gold of the temple. Y'all remember Solomon's temple, the one that was destroyed in this book. Remember, this book is a response to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, who built that temple? It was Solomon's temple. Y'all remember how beautiful Solomon's temple is described in the Bible? I'll give you some. 1 Kings 6:30. It says, he also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. Think about that. The beauty and splendor of Solomon's temple was unmatched in their day. The floors of the temple were lined with gold. Gold was in such a supply that you could walk on it. Think about that. It's like having a floor in your house made up of $100 bills and just walking on it like it's nothing. He continues and says that this gold has changed. He says how the pure gold is changed. Then he says, these holy stones lie scattered in every street throughout the entire city. Now you may think, well, he's just talking again about the temple, Corey. There's gold in the temple. Holy stones, that means the building of the temple, it's all destroyed. But no, I don't believe so. He clarifies in verse 2. He says, the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots. He tells us in verse 2, no, that verse 1, he's not just talking about the temple. The people probably heard in verse 1, oh, he's about to talk about the destruction of the temple again and lament. They start hearing it. They're like, oh, yeah, that's pretty bad. And then verse 2, it says, no, that is you. That's you, Jerusalem. You used to be the holy stones and now you're scattered. You used to shine like gold and now you've grown dim. He's talking about God's people. They don't glitter like gold anymore. Remember God's call on his people in the Old Testament in Isaiah 42? What was Israel to be? A light to the nations. That was God's mission for Israel, was to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 42, meaning to be holy as God is holy. The nations should see God's people and say, there's something different about them. They're bright. They're holy. And that should point them to one to serve and worship Yahweh. However, that's not the case here. Here they've changed, no longer like gold. The luster of holiness has faded away. They're more like earthen pots that give off no glimmer, that look like everybody else. Ultimately, God's people have been destroyed. They've been leveled as a result of their sin, as a result of their lack of pursuit of holiness. In verses 3 through 4, you see the degradation of God's people and that the children are being left to starve. Jeremiah says in verse 3, he says, even the jackals offered the breast. He's meaning even some of the animals are taking better care of their young than you are. The jackals take better care of their children than you are taking care of your children. He says, you're more like the ostriches who abandon their eggs. Verses 5 through 9 show the degradation of the wealthy and the royal people. They're scavenging in food. They used to eat all the delicacies. Now they're in the streets not knowing where to find their next meal. Their royalty used to have all this beautiful makeup, the passage says. Now they have black suit on their faces. Then there's verse 10, which is the climax. The climax of the degradation of God's people here. Let me read that verse. It says, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. This verse is tough to read. It just illustrates this point with vivid, horrifying imagery. The kids weren't just being left to starve, which that's terrible enough. But it's worse. The verse says compassionate women, which in the Hebrew really just means mothers. Instead of caring for their young like compassionate mothers would, they began cannibalizing them because they were so hungry. The degradation of God's people has led them to turning on their young children in an unimaginable way. So that's verses 1 through 10, and 10 just being the climax of just the degradation of where God's people have gone. They should have been the lights of the nations, and now they're cooking their own children. That's a pretty far cry. That's a big difference. Now verse 11 starts. He says, not only are you the people degraded, your leaders are defiled in verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 says, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled the fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. I believe this is a verse that transitions to the judging of the religious leaders. He's using language of a priest, a kindling of fire in which God is the one doing so. Meaning the priests have failed in doing the honor of living for God and doing their sacrifices like they should. They should be kindling the fire. But no, now it's God taking that role and kindling the fire. And this fire is going to be one that's going to consume the city and the temple. Verse 12 is interesting because it says that the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world would never have thought that the gates of Jerusalem would be invaded. You see that in verse 12. It says the kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the world, they would never think a foe or enemy could enter into these gates. So you think about verse 10, the unimaginable happened with the mothers and their children. Verse 12, the unthinkable happened, that the gates of Jerusalem would be penetrated. Why did it happen? We're told in verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. In verse 14, these religious leaders are described as blind and walking, covered in blood, meaning unclean. This figurative language is that they had no place in trying to lead God's people spiritually because they were blind spiritually. They're blind. How can these spiritually blind priests lead others and they don't even know where they're going? It's the blind leading the blind, spiritually speaking. In addition, they were unclean. They had blood all over them, showing that they were defiled and did not care about the holiness of God. Now, verse 15 is really sad because the people are yelling at the priest, away, away, unclean, don't touch them. The people are doing to the priest what priests should be doing. That was the role of the priest, to say who was clean and unclean. Now it's the people telling it to the priest that y'all are unclean and don't touch us. As a result of their defilement, God has judged the priests and scattered them, meaning they are no longer priests anymore. How did the religious leaders get to this point? We don't know, but maybe they had the mentality, the same mentality of the kings of the earth in verse 12. They may have thought, it is unthinkable that I will fall away. There's no way. It will never happen to us. Brothers and sisters, pride comes before the fall. This is true spiritually. Sadly, we had a living illustration before us this past week when the renowned author and pastor, former pastor Joshua Harris, renounced his Christian faith. His parents were leaders in the Christian homeschool movement. He had written a popular Christian book on kissing, dating, goodbye. He pastored a mega church in the Northeast. He was a leader. He led conferences, preaching at conferences, had all the right theology. It could never happen to him. He was the main speaker of these great conferences. He was a pastor of a godly church, of a mega church. He wrote books. He was homeschooled. He had all of these things. It could never happen to Joshua Harris. It could never happen to him. He could never fall away. He came from a Christian upbringing. He's preaching the Bible and Christian values. It could never happen to him. But brothers and sisters, do not put your trust and hope in anything that's not God. Don't put it in your spouse. Don't put it in your children, your preferred schooling method, your gifts, your job, your performance, your church, your spiritual mentors, your parents, your ability, your spirituality, your sexual purity, your good works. If you put your hope in any of those, God will pull them from underneath you and you will fall. If you ever think what happened to Jerusalem's priests or to Joshua Harris can't happen to you, then you are on the path of destruction. You're already on that path. We must find our hope in God, our hope in Christ alone. Even when everything else is failing us, even when our pastors are failing us, our loved ones are failing us, our health is failing us, when they crumble, hope in God. So far, we've seen the degradation of God's people, the defilement of the religious leaders, and now we're going to look at the depravity of the nations in verses 17 through 20. It's not just God's people and their leaders that are being destroyed by their sin, but it's also the nations. No one is exempt from the all-consuming cancer of sin. Jeremiah says in verse 17, he says, "They looked and waited in vain for the other nations to come to help them." I thought that's so interesting. So God's people were looking and waiting for the other nations to come help them. How far they have fallen. They thought their Prince Charming was coming to save them, that their Prince Charming was going to be these pagan nations surrounding them. What foolishness. Don't put your hope in the depraved nations that God called you to be a light to. You see the foolishness. They were called to be a light to the nations. Now that God has judged them, instead of turning to God, they're turning to the nations, hoping, you know, maybe these nations will come help us. Instead of helping them, we're told that the nations dogged their steps in verse 18, that they pursued to destroy them instead of help them. This section ends in verse 20 where it says, "The Lord's anointed," meaning the king of the nation, "was captured by Babylon. He was their protection, and now he's in prison under their enemies." So brothers and sisters, do not look to the world to lead you to hope. As Pilgrim's Progress puts it, do not be guided and led astray by worldly wise men. When you're broken by your sin, do not run to the world. Why would you do that? When your sin breaks you, why would you run to the world to get healing, to get hope? You won't get any there. The world is not a friend to grace. The world's not a friend to grace, it's not a friend to the Christ, and it's not a friend to the gospel. They're not going to be there to help you along the Christian journey. You may ask the question, then where am I to run to go for help and hope? Well, it's not the world, clearly. As verses 17 through 20 show us, the answer is found in verses 21 through 22. Where are you to go for help and for hope when you're broken by your sin? It's to God, to the God of mercy, to your covenantal faithful and loving God. That's where you go. There's something the Israelites had that the other nations didn't have. That's God. That's why in verse 21, Jeremiah tells the nations to keep rejoicing now because the day is coming for them where there will be no joy. And that they will have to drink the cup of God's wrath and bear it. That's what you see in verse 21. It's interesting. It starts by saying, rejoice and be glad. And you're thinking, oh, maybe they're saying they're going to start rejoicing now. But they're actually saying, no, rejoice and be glad. They're telling that to Edom because they're saying, right now you may not be enduring the wrath of God, but it's coming soon for your sins. And they were right about that. They may be rejoicing now, but because they are God's enemies, they will, in the end, bear the brunt of the full wrath of God's judgment against their sins. There's no escaping God's judgment. You may see God judging others or disciplining others, and He may not be doing that to you, and you may think you got away with your sin. You're never going to get away from your sin with God. He has the all-seeing eye. So you may ask, how is it different from what Jerusalem just experienced? Didn't they just experience the full wrath of God? Well, look at verse 22. It says, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, He will punish. He will uncover your sins. Though those first 21 verses were tough to hear and tough to get through, we come to this ray of hope. The mercy of God in verse 22. God's judgment upon His people has an end in sight. He will not keep His people in exile. There's a purpose behind the dark clouds. There's an ending to the rain. Though it's only one verse in this entire book, or though it is one verse in an entire book, this might be the most helpful one so far. For God's people, there is an end to their discipline. You see that? It says, it is accomplished. The punishment is accomplished. There's an end to their exile. God will not keep His people in exile forever. He will bring them back to Himself. Actually, it's through the discipline in these dark chapters of Lamentations that He accomplished this goal of reconciliation. There's a purpose behind the discipline, the pain, and the dark days of destruction. And this passage ends with declaring that though there is hope for God's people, there's no hope for God's enemies. See, again, verse 22 says, for Edom, the punishment will come and your sins will be uncovered and it won't be accomplished. It will just keep coming. Because if you're an enemy of God, you will not escape His punishment and you will not escape His wrath and His holy judgment will be forever without end. So what mercy God has displayed in this dark chapter. He will forgive and bring out of exile His rebellious people who have committed atrocious sins. He will do so only if they come to Him broken, repentant, with a broken and contrite heart. There is hope for you, Christian. So are you feeling overwhelmed, almost being leveled by your sin? If so, I have good news. First off, don't turn to the world. Don't turn to the boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever thing the world can offer you for healing and hope from your sins, from the destruction and repercussions of your sins. Don't turn to the world. I have way better news than that. Turn to God in the face of Jesus. Christ is our hope. He's our mercy. He will have mercy upon you if you repent, if you are broken by your sin and repent. That's why we looked at the Psalm 51 of King David, as Brother Carlos read. King David, he committed some atrocious sins. He committed adultery, pretty much committed murder. And in Psalm 51, we see him broken and repentant for his sins. He says, it's before you, God, I sinned. And we see his brokenness, his true repentance. You know what? God forgave him. Because he was broken and God forgave him of his sins and didn't keep him in exile any longer. Same with any believer today. If you repent from your sins, are broken by your sins, and come back to God, the God of mercy, He will have mercy upon you. There's light at the end of the tunnel for you, believer. Why? Because of Jesus. Why can God have mercy on us? Because of Jesus. Why can God's wrath and anger have a limit on us or on it? Because of Jesus. See, Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, and that wrath was an everlasting, infinite wrath for our sins. He drank that up to the last drop on the cross. At the end, what did Christ say? It is finished. It's accomplished. He received God's eternal judgment so that we would not have to. He accomplished our salvation. He was broken so that we may be healed. So in a sense, there is a true happily ever after for the believer. Except it doesn't happen in this life. It happens in the life to come, in which we'll be staring one day after death. We'll be staring one day at the face of our bridegroom walking down the aisle. Our bridegroom Christ, the glory of heaven. I don't think we'll just be walking, we'll be running down the aisle to be embraced by His arms. And that is the happily ever after of all believers. Praise the Lord for that. So, believer, be encouraged. You will know you won't be in exile forever. The discipline won't last forever. But you must repent. You must be broken of your sins and come back to Jesus. Come receive His mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we feel the great weight of our sin and its consequences from this text. Cause us to flee from temptation, to flee from sexual immorality, to flee from putting our hope in the pleasures and desires of this world, and give us eyes to see and hearts to trust, and to place all of our hope in You, all of our hope in Christ. And Lord, because we publicly mentioned the sins and apostasy of this famed former pastor, Joshua Harris, Lord, we want to publicly pray for him as well and his salvation. Lord, break him. Father, level him. Don't have any stone of sin unturned in his life. Cause his sin to destroy all of his hope in this world so he would place his hope in You. Save him. Use his family members, his friends. Use the gospel messages he once preached to save his soul. Lord, I pray for us. I pray for myself, fellow pastors, deacons, the sheep here at Heritage. Please protect us. Protect us from the pride that so easily can blind us. Don't ever let it be so that we leave here and say, it could never happen to me. Protect us, guide us, humble us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.